outline tonight's will be, the Unholy Trinity Part 2.
And I put a few copies of last week's up, too, if you need one of those. The Unholy Trinity Part 2, the Beast from the Earth will be the one that we're using tonight. We can go ahead and get started. If you have your Bible with you this evening, we'll be in Revelation chapter 13. For those of you who know what this chapter or this portion of the chapter contains in verses 11 to 18, I'm going to go ahead and spoil something from the get-go. I do not know exactly what the mark of the beast is or what the number 666 is. So I'm going to go ahead and lay that out front. We will talk about it, though, and some possibilities. But I figured I'd go ahead and ruin the surprise there for any who have expectations. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 is where we find ourselves. I'm going to read verse 11 through the end of the chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin this new section of the book tonight. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this midweek hour, Lord, that we set aside each week as a church to come and to study your word and to pray. And Lord, I just pray for your help tonight as we open the scripture, that you would give us understanding, that you would lead, guide, and direct everything that we do tonight, that every word that comes from my mouth would be pleasing to you tonight, Lord, and that every thought and intentions of our hearts, God, would be made plain to us tonight and would be surrendered to your will in our lives. We surrender ourselves to you, ask that your Holy Spirit work in our midst, and we pray that we give glory to the name of Jesus in all we do. Amen. The Unholy Trinity, Part 2. I mentioned last time at the, or actually two times ago when we began chapter 13, when we began dealing with the Antichrist and the beast from the sea, that what Satan does in this final 3.5 year period of human history is he forms what we can call an unholy trinity. Now, of course, there's some differences between the unholy trinity and the true holy trinity, but there are some similarities, and the similarities exist because what Satan does is he mimics many things that God does. He mimics, counterfeits, and twists pretty much all of the truths in Scripture that he can get his hands on. And that's what he does here with the Trinity, is he forms his own unholy Trinity. With him, mimicking God the Father, the Antichrist mimicking Christ, and here we find the third member of the unholy Trinity, who mimics the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And this member of the unholy Trinity is one that we commonly refer to as the false prophet. Here he's called the beast from the earth, but going forward in the book of Revelation, every time he is mentioned, he is known by that title as the false prophet. And he comes to mimic the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here's how he does that. Here's how his ministry mirrors that of the Holy Spirit of God. In John 16, and multiple places in John 14 to 16, but in John 16, verses 7 to 15 in particular, we find what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. He comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Jesus gives us an explanation of what each of those means. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin because they don't believe on Him. So He comes and convicts us of our sinfulness and our sin so that we might turn to Christ and trust Him. And so He points us to Jesus through that. He also convicts us of righteousness because Jesus says, because I go to my Father. The point there being is that righteousness is only found and available in Christ. And so what the Holy Spirit does is He not only comes and convicts us of how guilty we are as sinners, but He also convicts us and convinces us of the righteousness of God that's available in Jesus as the only righteous standard. The third thing that Jesus says the Holy Spirit does is He convicts the world of judgment. And He says, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit does with this third aspect of His ministry is He convicts the world of what the consequences of rejecting that revelation of Jesus Christ is. To reject Christ, to not believe on Him, and to reject the righteousness of God that's only available in Jesus, is to leave oneself in the same place of the devil, and that is with certain judgment. In fact, all who follow the devil end up in the same place as the devil, and that's in the lake of fire. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You want to know when the Holy Spirit is working? It is when Christ is glorified. In fact, I would argue this, that if you go into a setting and the Holy Spirit is magnified and pointed out and is noticed, that's not the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus. When Jesus is glorified, that is when the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's how we know, as Christians, when the Holy Spirit is on the move. Not when we get some type of feeling, not when there's a certain type of atmosphere in a room, but it's when Jesus is honored, glorified, and submitted to. The false prophet will come and do the same thing for the Antichrist. Okay? While he is not a spirit, he is a spiritual being because he'll be a man, but he's not a spirit. He will be a man who basically runs the religious aspect of the Antichrist empire. And that will even cross over into the economics of this last time's kingdom. And the entire ministry of the false prophet is to come and to cause the whole world to worship the Antichrist. That's his whole ministry, is to come and to lead the world through deception to acknowledge the Antichrist as God and to worship Him. It's the same ministry of the Holy Spirit, just in the wrong direction. He comes to bring glory and honor to the devil and to the Antichrist. The most powerful weapon that the devil has today is deception. When we think about demonic possession and demonic influence, we immediately think about maybe movies that we've seen or documentaries that we've watched, or we think about exorcisms, we think about people maybe losing their minds or foaming at the mouth and all those things. And I'm not saying that demonic possession in that sense doesn't take place or hasn't taken place, because the scripture describes many similar things to that. But the primary way that the devil works, and I would say if I put a percentage on it, 99.99% of the time when the devil is at work, it is through deception. It is through deception. It is the most powerful tool that he has. It's how he started, and he will be doing that same thing all the way up until the end. In John 8:44, Jesus said this of the devil. Of course, he's talking to the religious leaders and accusing them of being of their father, the devil. And he says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. First lie you find in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 comes from the serpent, the devil. And every lie that transpires since comes from its originator, the devil. He is the father of lies. He is the one who deceives the whole world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that he, as the God of this world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, so that the light of the glorious gospel doesn't shine on them. He has deceived the whole world into rebellion against God. That's his work, his ongoing work that he has done and he will continue to do. During the last days, in fact, you can even take a step back from that and say that in the time period that we are in now, which is really the last days, that we've been in for 2,000 years now, this type of deception is going to become increasingly worse. Paul tells us that it's going to get worse before it gets better in 1 and 2 Timothy. But during the tribulation period, deception on earth will reach its apex. It will reach its highest point that it has ever been. And it's because of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, will be pulled back. He will be moved out of the way so that deception will have its work in the world. In fact, God, through this, will send the world strong delusion so that they will believe the lie because they didn't love the truth. And that's what's going to happen during the last times, during the tribulation period. To accomplish deception, the devil has always used the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he's used a wide array of false teachers, false messiahs, smooth-sounding speakers to mislead billions of people throughout human history. In fact, when you study the Bible, the most frequent warnings in Scripture from beginning to end are warnings about false teachers and false teaching. It is the most frequented warning given above all other warnings. Tells us it's something we ought to pay attention to, that we ought to care about, because it is through this that the devil deceives and leads people into all manner of sin. Deuteronomy 13, the children of Israel were warned about this. They came out of the land of Egypt. They had seen the miracles of God, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, him providing water from a rock, manna and quail, and everything else that he had done for them. They had seen the mountain shake and be on fire, and they were led by the cloud by day and the fire by night. They had all of these supernatural, amazing signs and miracles done right before them. Many of them through the hand of Moses. Of course, we know that it was God doing them, but Moses was an instrument used by God. For instance, Moses struck the rock to bring water out of it. And so one of the warnings in Deuteronomy, which means second law, Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law before the children of Israel go into the promised land. One of the warnings that Moses gives to them is this in Deuteronomy 13. And he says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams that giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, or tests you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commandeth thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. The warning that Moses gives to the children of Israel, and then the command that he gives, is watch out for false prophets Don't matter what signs they do, don't matter how miraculous or supernatural their ministry is, if they instruct you in any way that does not match up with what God has already commanded you, put them to death because you do not want that in your midst. That's what he commanded them to do. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 25 and following, God rebukes the false prophets of Israel's day. What you had in Jeremiah's day was you had Jeremiah standing as a true prophet of God, and you had a multitude of false prophets. What was happening was there was pending judgment coming on Israel. They were about to be judged by the Babylonians and by the destruction that they were going to bring for their sin. Well, Jeremiah was warning and pleading with the people to repent, recognizing that all of this was going to come, telling them the truth about the matter. And then all of the false prophets were running around and telling everybody, no, everything's okay. Everything's going to be fine. And here's what God says through Jeremiah. I've heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the shaft to the wheat, said the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rod in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jude 4 says that there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, means uncleanness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They will reach their height, all of those warnings, and there's multitudes of others that I could give you, but all of those warnings from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the New Testament about false prophets, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, and then Matthew 24, verses 22 to 26, Jesus says that false prophets and false Christs will arise and they will deceive many. This false prophet that we read about tonight will accomplish all the devil's desires, and that he will cause the whole world to worship him, to worship the devil through the worship of Antichrist. And this article, it's by James Harder, and it's titled UN Faithful Eye Global Religion. I want you to listen to this. The Secretary General of the United Nations Millennium Peace Summit thinks that all religions' apples fall from the same tree and are equally delicious. At a recent international meeting, he told 1,000 delegates that religions need to accept the validity of all religions, or else it will be difficult to attain world peace. Recently, the notion has emerged that the pathway to peace necessitates the unification of religions. The Universal Religion Initiative, or URI, recently convened with 300 people present representing 39 religions and signed a charter which officially launched the movement. The goal is that there will come a day in which religious people will no longer insist on a single truth. Episcopal Bishop Swing, a leader in the movement, goes even further. There will have to be a godly ceasefire, a temporary truce, where the absolute exclusive claims of each religion will be honored, but an agreed-upon neutrality will be exercised in terms of proselytizing, condemning, murdering, or dominating. These will not be tolerated in the United Religions zone. There's coming a day when the entire world will be brought under one religion. Under one religion. It sounds really good. We call this is what the term ecumenicism means. Ecumenicism means bringing all faiths together. There's a Christian ecumenicism which brings all types of Christians together, but there is an international ecumenicism which brings all religions together. I would argue that both are wrong. Because not everybody who names the name of Jesus is really a Christian. Not everybody who names the name of Jesus believes the Bible. Certainly, other religions have it even more wrong than they do. Any type of ecumenicism is in fitting not with God's plan, but with the devil's plan for now. In fact, there was one time when the world came together under one religion, and it was way back in the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. That's where one religion came from, and we know what God felt about that. He confused the languages and scattered man all over the face of the earth. Well, it's going to happen again, and it's going to happen again under the kingdom of Antichrist. And that's what the devil's desire to do is to unite the world, but unite the world against God. And so we're going to look at three things that are going to serve as a guide to the ways that the devil works, and we're going to see played out here through the ministry of the false prophet. The first thing we need to be aware of is the devil's power. We don't want to give him too much credit, because he is ultimately a defeated foe, but that is not to neglect the fact that the devil has great influence in the world. In fact, after all, right now, he is the god of this world. And so we beware of his power. John writes, and he says, I beheld another beast. Alos is the Greek term there for another. It means another of the same kind. Another beast similar to the one we just saw, which was the beast from the sea or Antichrist. This is another beast, a different beast, but similar to the one before. He comes up this time, instead of out of the sea, he comes up out of the earth. And he has two horns like a lamb, and speaks as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. I mentioned to you last time, and probably a couple times in our study of Revelation, about this phrase, out of the earth here. The distinction between out of the sea, out of the earth, I think it has to mean something. And the best conclusion that I've come to, and I'm pretty firmly convinced of this, is that when it talks about the first beast coming out of the sea and the second beast coming out of the earth, it's talking about the difference in their human origins. The sea refers to the mass of humanity, or the Gentile nations. The earth, or the word can also be translated as land, probably refers to Israel. And so it is very likely that the origins of Antichrist are Gentile, and that the origins of the false prophet are Jewish in nature. We can't be dogmatic about that. Don't beat anybody over the head who disagrees with you on that. But it is highly likely that that's what's being communicated through that. And so the Antichrist is a beast that comes up out of the sea. He comes as a Gentile ruler, which makes sense since his empire will be a rejuvenated Roman Empire. It would make sense. But this religious leader, who's going to come on the back of a reestablished Judaistic religion and a rebuilt temple and all of those things in Jerusalem, it would make sense for him to be accepted up until that point, for him to have a Jewish background. That's going to be the center of worship. And so many believe this to be a reference to his Jewish origins. He will come masquerading as a prophet. He'll come as a prophet of God. He won't come out and say, hey, I work for the devil, nor will the Antichrist. It's not how the devil operates. He transforms his ministers or his servants into ministers or servants of light. They look good, okay? They look good. That's why wolves, as false prophets, have to wear sheep's clothing. They disguise themselves just enough to look like a sheep, but inwardly there's something totally different. That is the idea of a false prophet, and that's exactly what this guy does. We'll see that with how his appearance is described by John, how John sees him. But Jesus said, he promised in Matthew 24, that if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they'll show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they'll deceive the very elect. He says, look, I've told you before, therefore if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth, behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Jesus warns that during this time period, many are going to come and claim to be him or a type of Christ or a prophet. It seems to make sense that if this guy is the pinnacle of all false prophets, and he's going to lead the whole world in worship of Antichrist from Jerusalem, it stands to reason that his origins would be Jewish. And so that makes some level of sense. He's described here by John like a lamb with two horns. Okay, two horns, and he's like a lamb. It's difficult to know the exact meaning of what the two horns represent, but it likely shows the lesser fierceness of this false prophet in comparison to the Antichrist. So the real king is going to be the Antichrist. Horns represent authority. The Antichrist has 10 horns, which represent the 10 kings that will give their power and authority to him. This one only has 2, and so it shows him, while he has the same source of authority, which is the devil, he has a lesser authority. His ministry is to point people to the Antichrist. He himself is not the Antichrist. Does not mean that he will not be deadly. In fact, in many ways, he'll be more deadly than the Antichrist, because without him, the Antichrist will not have all that the devil desires for him to have, which is the worship of all people. He will be deadly in nature. In fact, he's still described as a wild beast. That's what the term beast means. The beast, the Antichrist, and the beast who is the false prophet. Both of them described in their nature as wild beasts. A proposed meaning here is that the Lamb of Revelation 5:6, who is Jesus, had, you might remember, how many horns? 7. He had 7 horns, which is God's number, number of completion, 7 days in creation, all of those things. This one has only 2, which is the number of witness. And so you have him and the Antichrist as 2 witnesses to the devil. It signifies his role that he plays as a witness to the devil's false trinity. So just like the Holy Spirit comes to bear testimony to who Jesus is, to who God is, so this false prophet will cause all the world to worship the devil by worshiping the Antichrist. He is the one who bears witness to the first beast, the Antichrist. He's also described as being like a lamb. This indicates his character first. He won't necessarily be a bad guy by all appearances. In fact, he'll probably be very likable. He'll have a complete show of piety, of religiosity. Remember, false prophets come as wolves in sheep's clothing. In 2 Timothy 3:5, they say, they're described as having a form of godliness. That means a show or a representation of godliness, a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. The power thereof there is not talking about some supernatural walk that they've got. It's talking about the truth. It's talking about the truth of the gospel. If you remove the truth of the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So if you have no gospel, you have no power. You have no true power. Even with all the religiosity, all the religion that you can muster up, all the forms and styles and liturgy that you can come up with, cannot replace the power that's in the true gospel. When you replace that, you lose the gospel. And so he'll have a form of godliness, but no power. 2 Corinthians 11 describes Satan as transforming his apostles, his ministers, as into angels or messengers of light. He comes as a lamb, I believe, in many ways, to mirror the Lord Jesus in this respect. If you ever study the eschatology of Islam, which I would recommend you go up and spend your time doing that. You need to spend time learning the truth. But if you ever look at that or come across that, what you'll find is that their Messiah is the epitome of the way the Antichrist is described in the book of Revelation. Likewise, their Jesus is said to come again, and come again, and I'm giving you the short version, but essentially to point everybody to worship their Messiah, or in our eschatology, what would be the Antichrist. And so it is quite possible, I say, I don't know, I don't have any definitive proof of this, any dogmatism with it, but it is possible that Islam will play a major role, since it is the fastest growing religion, and is quickly becoming the largest worldwide religion. It is possible that it will play a major role in all of these events that transpire in the book of Revelation. It didn't exist for another 500-600 years from the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, so it was not on the scene when John wrote this. But it is possible that their Jesus will be this false prophet and their Messiah is in fact the Antichrist. And it could be a valuable tool in Satan's arsenal to lead the whole world in deception. Again, that may be a stretch to some. I do want to mention it to you as a possibility, since he does appear as a lamb. He speaks as a dragon. He speaks as a dragon. This indicates the source of his power and his persuasion. Again, the devil doesn't come with this roaring, scary voice. Just like John sees him as this great beast, this great red dragon. He doesn't show up that way on the scene. He's much more beautiful. In fact, he's the most beautiful of all of the angels, probably. And he shows up and he speaks very deceptively, very articulate. And he has the same source of his power and persuasion of the Antichrist, which is the devil. It's also an indication of how wise, how cunning he will be, how smart he will be. It will mirror that of the devil. He'll be identified later in the book of Revelation three times, in 16, 13, 19, 20, and 2010, as the false prophet. That's what his title comes to be. We call the beast from the sea the Antichrist. He's referred to as the beast throughout the rest of Revelation. The second beast from the earth is identified as the false prophet. So that's how you will see him show up from this point forward. The word power there is exousia. It's not dunamis or dunamis. It's exousia, which means authority. It describes an authoritative power. So it's his authority that's being talked about here. Then when he exercises all the authority of the first beast. And here is how he has that same authority. While their roles to play are different, his authority comes from the devil, and it is for a specific purpose. It is to cause the whole earth to worship the first beast. Henry Morris says, "The alliance of religion and state has a long and sad record of despotism and suppression. But the ecclesio-political union of these two human beasts will culminate in the worst period of persecution in the history of the world. Each leader assists and supports the other, the king enforcing the religious authority of the prophet, and the prophet persuading the world's superstitious masses that the king should be worshipped and obeyed as God." John Phillips says, "The dynamic appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill in combining political expediency with religious passion. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic, for he will be able to move the masses to tears or whip them into a frenzy. He will control the communication of media of the world and will skillfully organize mass publicity to promote his ends. He will manage and massage his message with guile beyond words. He will mold world thought and shape human opinion like so much potter's clay." It's a good way to describe what this guy will do. He will be convincing enough to convince the whole world to worship the Antichrist, to worship a man. And so we have to beware of Satan's power. We have to beware of his authority. Second thing we need to beware of is his deception. And this is where the deception comes in. He doeth great wonders. You could really sum it up with that simple phrase there. He does great wonders, signs, miracles. That's what the word means. He doeth great wonders, signs, or miracles, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be healed. Wonders, as I said, is the word Simeon. It is the same word in Revelation 12 when John says, I saw a sign in heaven. Simeon means a sign, a wonder, a miracle, something that points to something else, and that's what he does. He's going to perform miracles. And here's one of the miracles that he does that's meant to mimic some of the miracles that God has already done during this time period and in previous history. And he causes fire to come down from heaven. I believe that this is just one of many things that he is able to do. It's just giving us here one example of something miraculous that he does. Remember the miracles of the two witnesses that mirrored the miracles of Elijah and Moses in the Old Testament. In fact, Elijah specifically called down fire from heaven and destroyed two groups of 50 men in 2 Kings 1. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11, 5 call down fire to consume their enemies. That fire coming from heaven is seen throughout the Bible as an act of divine judgment. I find some modern Christian songs pray for fire to come down from heaven. Fire coming down from heaven is not a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a good thing. It is judgment. We should not ask God to send fire from heaven on us as believers. First, that's contrary to his will because we belong to him. Secondly, it's just thoroughly wrong to attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything that calls fire to come down from heaven is confusing the matter at a minimum. Fire from heaven is judgment. That's the way it's seen all through the Bible. It is not good. Let me give to you a few instances. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:24, Leviticus 10:2 with Nadab and Abihu, Numbers 11:1 when people complained against the Lord, Numbers 16, 250 men were destroyed after the rebellion of Korah, and 1 Kings 18:38, Elijah on Mount Carmel, 2 Kings 1:10-12, two groups of 50 soldiers that Elijah confronts, and Revelation 20, verse 9, their final rebellion against Christ at the end of the millennium. Satan and his armies are met with fire from heaven. So kind of from beginning to end in the Bible, fire coming down from heaven means judgment. Therefore, it seems that the false prophet will utilize this and other miracles to strike fear into the hearts of people of earth and claim to be the true representative of God. It's not a new thing for false prophets to mimic and counterfeit true men of God. It's not. In the Exodus, chapter 7, verses 8 to 24 and 8-7, the magicians and the wise men of Pharaoh, in fact, in the New Testament, they're given names, Jannes and Jambres, but the magicians and the wise men of Pharaoh were able to turn their staves into serpents. They were able to turn water into blood, and they were able to bring frogs up from the Nile to mimic the things that were done by God through the hand of Moses. Think about Jesus' miracles. I want you to hear the fullness of this quote, because if you just stop at a certain point, it's going to sound bad. But the point that he's making here is very good. Christ's miracles, as mere miracles, were no evidence of his divine mission. Now, hear the rest of this. The real evidence was that the miracles which he wrought were the very miracles which the prophetic word, the Old Testament, had declared he should work, and which were on that account the sign and seal of his ministry, and formed his credentials from on high. This is clear from Matthew 11, 1-6. It was not that they were miraculous acts, but that they were what God had foretold, and the essence of their testimony was to the truth of God's word, rather than just the power of Christ. Hence, it is that they are so generally called signs and not merely wonders when attributed to Jesus. C.W. Bollinger, I like what he says there. Here's his point. Jesus didn't just do miracles for miracles' sake. The miracles that he did were specific things that were ordained in the plan of God for him to do, that all gave testimony from the Word of God that he was the Son of God. And so if anybody looked at Jesus and his ministry and then checked the Old Testament, they concluded that he was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God when you saw the things that accompanied his life. The way that that matters for us today, because that's gone in history, the reason that that matters for us today is first, we look at what the Old Testament says and what the Gospel account says and see that it lines up. But secondly, when we test prophets today, or self-proclaimed prophets today, when we test teaching today, the ultimate test has never changed. The ultimate test is not how miraculous or not how great something is. It is whether or not it lines up with the Scripture. That is always the test. That's why we live and die by the book. If it does not line up in the book, it doesn't matter how great the experience is. It doesn't matter how moving it is or how stirring it is. If it does not match what the book says, it is not of God, because what God has said stands the test of time. In fact, everything else will pass away, but the Word of God abides forever. It tells us many times. That's why Jesus one day will have a multitude of people stand before him. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Nowhere does he deny that they did great things. But here's what he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Jews, God dealt with in the Old Testament and in the New, according to signs. Jesus came with miracles, the apostles and the prophets did the signs and everything in the sight of all of Israel before persecution began, and they were scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There's coming out. I'm saying all this to get this point across, and we'll close with this thought tonight because we're not going to get finished. Is that there's coming a time, and it's even already here. It's going to become increasingly so and really reach its zenith during this time period in tribulation, when people desire the supernatural so much that they neglect the truth. They desire the supernatural. They desire the experience above the truth. And that is the most dangerous trap you can fall into. That is the very trap of the devil, and it is the very trap that everyone who worships the Antichrist and listens to the false prophet in the last days, that is the trap that they fall into. That is the strong delusion that God sends. That is becoming progressively so in our Christian landscape, in our American landscape, and across our world, that people are not satisfied with truth. They've got to have something more than the truth. It's not to say that all experiences are invalid, right? Each of us has to have a personal salvation experience where we come to know the Lord Jesus. But our experience is only valid as it is validated by the Bible. By the Bible. That is the difference between truth and error. That is the difference between a true experience and an experience that may be entirely false, or it may just be something we just have to put a question mark next to and say, that's interesting. Matthew 12, Jesus was questioned by certain scribes and the Pharisees. He'd already done all the miracles and things that they needed to see to know enough about who he was. And they come to him right after he's cast demons out of a guy. And they ask him and said, we want a sign from you. We want another sign, right after they'd saw one. and accused him of doing it by the power of the devil. Here's what Jesus said to them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His coming, death, burial, and resurrection would be all the sign that people would need to believe. What he had shown them to that point wasn't enough. Nothing would ever be enough. Studying ahead, because we're in our sermon series on life, death, judgment, and eternity, I'm looking ahead to when we're going to talk about hell in a couple of weeks. And we're going to use the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember how that concludes, the rich man from hell cries out to Father Abraham and says, Father Abraham, if you could just send somebody, send Lazarus, because I've got five brothers and I don't want them to come here. You remember what Abraham's response was? He gave him two reasons that wasn't going to work. First, he told him there's a gulf fixed here. Can't leave. Can't switch. And he told them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He didn't mean that Moses and the prophets were still walking. All those guys were dead. He was talking about the scriptures. He says, they've got the Bible. That's enough. They won't hear them. He says, and then he argues with Abraham. And he says, no, but if somebody who rises from the dead goes and tells them, they'll believe and they'll avoid this place. Abraham said, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, it won't be enough even if one went to them from the dead. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? That's what's going to happen under the kingdom of the Antichrist with the false prophet. The devil is going to deceive the whole world. This isn't going to be as obvious as it seems to us reading it on Scripture now. You think if we're honest with ourselves, if we just read this and we take a step back and we see all these things going on, we're like, there's no way I'd fall into that trap. We've all thought that if we're honest and we've read the book of Revelation. There's no way I'd be deceived by that. But it will be so much more enticing than it appears. Think about Nazi Germany and how Hitler was able to convince a whole nation, or most of a nation, that the Jews were the reason that they were in the financial situation that they found themselves in as a country. And he led an entire nation to exterminate, an entire military force to exterminate, an entire Gestapo and SS to exterminate 6 million Jews and 5 million others. You think, how in the world could people be so blind? But the devil's deception is always more than what it seems. And so we have to be careful. That's why studying our Bibles, why what we do on a Wednesday night matters, why what we do when we're in Sunday school and even teaching children and things like one and what they're doing back there right now on Wednesday evenings. It matters because the truth is the difference between life and death. The truth is the most important thing that you and I have. And anything that deviates from the truth, you and I should guard ourselves against it so that we don't fall into the trap. So many will fall into one day. We have to make sure that we avoid it, that we stand for what's right in our time.